Father, it has been said that the incarnation is a greater miracle than the creation of all things in the beginning. Because the eternal Son, the creator of all things himself, became a creature without ever ceasing to be the eternal God. And it is the great news of the gospel that this is what your Son did for us. And so today and next week in particular, our desire is to look at what Jesus has done as the incarnate Son for us. For it's in His name that we pray. Amen. If you'd open your copy of the Scriptures to Hebrews 10, that is where we will spend our time this morning. And then next week, we will back up in the book of Hebrews and look at Hebrews chapter 4. The title of this two-week series is The Incarnation for You. And since this is the beginning of a two-part series, allow me a little more time in the introduction than I would typically take if just preaching a single sermon. But today's sermon from Hebrews 10 is entitled, The Incarnation for Your Past. So this is the end of 2019. And so this is a good opportunity for us as we look back on the past year to see what the incarnation has to speak to us about our past, not just in 2019, but every year previous to that. In a 2010 Christianity Today article entitled The Leavers, Young Doubters Exit the Church, which is an article about why so many 20-somethings and 30-somethings have left the church, the author Drew Dyke wrote this. When I asked church people why so many young people are walking away from their faith, I received some variation of this answer. Moral compromise. A teenage girl goes off to college and starts the party. A young man moves in with his girlfriend. Soon the conflict between belief and behavior becomes unbearable. Tired of dealing with a guilty conscience, they drop their Christian commitment. They may cite intellectual skepticism or disappointments with the church, but these are smoke screens designed to hide the reason. Do you notice in the middle of that paragraph I just read that he says they are tired of dealing with a guilty conscience? I think Drew Dyke was really onto something, and it's something that Hebrews itself addresses. When you think of children leaving the church because of not effectively understanding how Scripture itself addresses the guilty conscience, that is something that keeps parents up late at night. It's a fear that we possess, but this is not just something that children who grew up within the church must deal with. This is something that we ourselves must deal with. We can either suppress our guilty conscience and elevate something else to the place that God alone should hold. And we can do that in one of two ways, one of two extremes. In his book, The Denial of Death, Ernest Becker, who interestingly was an atheist, he writes this, gives us an example of how people will deal with this sense of a guilty conscience. He says, what is it that we want when we elevate the love partner to the position of God? We want redemption, nothing less. We want to be rid of our faults, of our feeling of nothingness. We want to be justified, to know that our creation has not been in vain. We turn to the love partner for the experience of the heroic, for perfect validation. We expect them to make us good through love. Needless to say, human partners can't do this. So we are tempted to elevate all kinds of things to deal with the guilty conscience that we struggle with, that we all experience. We can elevate our children to that place so that we give ourselves to them. And if our children turn out as we hope they will, then we feel validated. It eases that sense of guilt. We can elevate our vocation. We can elevate our relationships with peers. We can elevate our service to God, even to the place of God, as the way in which we deal with our guilty conscience. We can elevate leisure. We can elevate money to that place in order to quiet the guilty conscience that we experience. So the experience of an internal subjective guilt is something that the Christian himself has to deal with. That's why in the book of Hebrews, he actually addresses the guilty conscience to believers. Because in the book of Hebrews, you have a group of Christians who are tempted to leave the Christian faith in an attempt to deal with the guilt that they cannot address. Or another way we try to suppress it is by dressing ourselves up with good deeds done in all kinds of self-righteous striving. And it's within this particular context that the book of Hebrews enters. Now, in contrast to the recipients of Colossians or Ephesians or Philippians or 1st and 2nd Thessalonians or any of those letters of Paul, we do not know anything about the recipients of the book of Hebrews. We don't know where they're from. We don't know who they are. We do not know their historical context. But what we do know from the book of Hebrews is their basic struggle. What is it that the recipients of this particular book struggled with? And we can identify that their fundamental temptation was that there was a strong pull to turn away from Christ in unbelief. This is why we find exhortations in Hebrews like, draw near, chapter 2, verse 16. Hold fast your confession, chapter 2, verse 14. Take care lest there be an evil, unbelieving heart leading to fall away from the living God, chapter 3, verse 12. So what's clear is that there is an unbelief that expresses itself in an orientation away from God, not to God. The question is, what motivates that kind of faithlessness that inclines us, that orients us to turn away from the one in whom alone there is hope, in whom alone there is salvation? Biblical scholar David Moffat writes this in answering that question. Hebrews nowhere explicitly answers this question. Although the author does assume that something is fundamentally wrong with the present human condition, apart from Christ, humans are both enslaved to the fear of death, Hebrews 2, and subject to a guilty and impure conscience. These two integrated forces appear to be the main drivers of unbelief, and so also of sin. As such, humanity is in need of salvation by having these two problems solved. Humans, that is, need both to be freed from their slavery to death and to be purified if they are to obey God's voice and do His will by moving towards Him rather than away from Him. So where does David Moffat get this idea that the fundamental temptation that the recipients of this particular book is wrestling with is to move away from God rather than to God. Well, listen to these verses. This is Hebrews 4:16. He says, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace." Hebrews 7, verse 19. "For the law made nothing perfect, but on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God." Hebrews 7:25. "Consequently, he," Jesus, "is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him." Then our chapter here, verse 1, "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near." And then later on in chapter 10, verse 22, "Let us draw near with a true heart in the full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience." And then Hebrews 11, verse 6, "And without faith, it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him." So how does Hebrews address this twofold problem? Fear of death on the one hand and a guilty conscience on the other hand, both of which would orient us apart from Christ to turn away from God rather than to God. How does Hebrews address this? And what's beautiful about the book of Hebrews is it explicitly puts the incarnation at the very center of the solution. Our fear of death and our struggle with a guilty conscience is answered by the incarnation itself. So let's read Hebrews 10, 1 through 10. And then we'll look at our monstrous past and then our wonderful man. Verse 1. "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently," and here's the explicit reference to the incarnation, "consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book.' When he said above, 'You have neither desired nor taken pleasures in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. These are offered according to the law.' Then he added, 'Behold, I have come to do your will.' He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all time." The word of the Lord. Let's look at our monstrous past in these first four verses. What's going on here is the writer is contrasting the law and its benefits with Jesus and his benefits. So the law does have benefits, but they do not compare to Jesus and his benefits. Look at verse 1. "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come," and the good things to come here are full, uncompromised acceptance into God's presence. The good things to come is full access to God without any hesitation. But a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form or the true icon of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. So there's this stress on drawing near, and it's always the concern of the author. What he's concerned for the recipients of this particular book is that they will always be drawing near. And to draw near, or be made perfect to draw near, is meant that we have been made acceptable to God, both externally and internally. And notice that he says that the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, and not the true form, or literally the true icon. So when it comes to the good things to come, the law only has a shadow. So this particular body of mine, this is the true form of me. And because of the true form of me, I am able to cast a shadow. If the true form of me did not exist, you know what else would not exist? My shadow, thankfully. There is a correlation between who I am bodily and the shadow that I cast. If I'm walking into the room to distribute presents and my children know that I'm coming to distribute presents and they see my shadow come through the doorway before I come, they know that the shadow represents good things to come, which is the gifts that I carry with me. That's the point that he's making here with the law. The law had but a shadow of good things to come. The shadow is entering the room, but it doesn't actually possess those gifts which are to come with the true form, the true icon, which we'll see here in a little bit, is actually Jesus himself. Jesus himself is bearing the gifts. But the law does not possess those true realities. So how does the writer know that this is the case? So how does he demonstrate that that is the purpose of the law, and that Jesus is the fulfillment of it, in that he brings those gifts himself and distributes them? Look at verse 2. So he's asking a rhetorical question here. And he writes, otherwise, would these annual sacrifices... So he's referring here to the Day of Atonement, offered once a year. Would these annual sacrifices have not ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? So notice that the shadow of the law and its sacrifices left the people with the consciousness of sins. If one day of atonement had dealt with all of their sins, the people would no longer have any consciousness of sins. But because the Day of Atonement happened year after year after year after year, the people had a very clear consciousness of sins. Their sins had not yet been dealt with. So as good of a gift as the Day of Atonement was to the people in Old Testament times, it was a mere shadow of the good things to come when their sin would be finally and fully dealt with. Notice verse 3. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins. How often? Every year. In these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every single year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. See the reference to bulls and goats on the Day of Atonement? Leviticus 16, the high priest would offer a bull for his own sins. And then he would offer a goat for the sins of the people. And then a second goat on which he would lay his hands and confess the sins of the people upon the goat. And the goat was then sent into the wilderness. He says, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, every single year on the Day of Atonement, there was for the people a reminder of sins. Like a wave after wave after wave crashing in upon a rocky shore, the waves do not cease to come. And so for the people of God, there was a constant reminder of sins. So how can we better wrap our minds around what the reminder of our sins entails? This is really at the bottom of the struggle with a guilty conscience. John Cahoon, who was a Scottish pastor in the late 1700s, early 1800s, he wrote some really penetrating words about the commands of God. Listen to what he says. Such is the perfection of the divine law that it cannot require anything short of obedience which is absolutely perfect. It requires not only that there be no direct violation of any of its precepts, but that there can be no appearance of transgression in any of them. No consent of the heart. No inclination or affection to the smallest violation of any. No secret delight in evil or desire that it were lawful. But on the contrary, there must be a supreme delight in the purity and perfection of every one of its commands. So not only must there not be the slightest desire to actually commit the sin, even when we don't commit it, but there must be complete desire and passion for the purity of the command itself within us. God's law is spiritual, requiring internal as well as external obedience. It reaches the understanding, will, and affections with all the faculties of the soul, as well as all the gestures, words, and actions of the body. It extends not only to the dispositions, thoughts, principles, motives, and designs of the heart, and requires the spiritual performance of both internal and external obedience. It requires that every duty proceed from spiritual principles such as the union with Christ, faith, love, and every right habit of the soul, so that it is performed in a spiritual manner, that is, according to the spiritual rule and in the exercises of the graces of the Spirit. And that it is directed to spiritual ends, the glory of God in Christ and the eternal enjoyment of Him. So to be reminded of our sins is really not that hard to do. Because there's a whole lot going on the inside. Externally, we can be performing that which we know is required of us. But internally, there is for us, between our justification and our future glorification, there is this internal struggle with sin. Desire that is not wholly aligned with the commandment itself. And so we are reminded of our sins. We have this daily consciousness of our sins that we often try to suppress in all kinds of ways. Think of the Apostle John in the book of Revelation. Chapter 5, there's a scroll, and the question's asked, who can open the scroll? And John discovers that there's no one found worthy to open the scroll, which had writing on the inside and the outside. And the scroll represented the judgments and redemptions of God. God's judgments and His redemption. And no one was found worthy to open the scroll. And so what does John do? He weeps. There is this profound reminder of sins. Because every one of us has a past. Every one of us has a history. And every day of our past, every single day of our history makes us into the person we are today. And what we discover, the older we get, is we can never outrun our past. Our past will chase us down every single time. And so John wept. But we know the good news in Revelation 5 is he's told to look, and he expects to see a lamb, a lion, and he sees a lamb who had been slain. There is where this history of sin has been dealt with. Not one of us can outlive his sin. Teenagers often think, I've got forever to live. But you cannot outlive your sin. You cannot outrun your past. Sacrifices in the law were intended to confront Israel with the shadow of the good things to come, that at that point within redemptive history could not deal with their sins. You can't outrun your past. And your past is an unrelenting monster. It will chase you down. The monster of your past, it will devour you. If not for the incarnation. If not for something else God has done, when the true form, the true icon, actually enters the room bearing all of the gifts that we need. The one from whom we are tempted to flee, to move away from because of the fear of death, and God is the judge, and the one from whom we are tempted to turn because of a guilty conscience, because we have a consciousness of sin that is internal, changes with the arrival of the Son of God in human flesh. So before we develop what he talks about here in verses 5 through 10, let me give you just a helpful picture of what that looks like. So when my youngest, who's now 16, sitting in the room, I'm sorry for the illustration, he's a toddler. I loved scaring him. And so I would hide various places where he would come across into a room, and there I would be. I'd jump out and scare him. And I'd jump out, monstrous scream, and he would, as a toddler can do, starts running away from me, stumbling, running as fast as he can, but his legs can't keep up with how fast he needs to go. And he'd get about 5 feet away from me, and this would happen every time. He's fleeing from me, And then it occurs to him that the one from whom I'm running is my father. And he would then turn around with arms outstretched, run directly toward me, knowing that my arms would pick him up and embrace him. We have a guilty conscience. But that for us is no reason to run from God because of the incarnation. It is every reason to run to God. So let's look at our wonderful man. Let's get a head start with verse 3 so we can make sure we're following the argument here. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. So why do these God-instituted sacrifices unfailingly bring a reminder of sins? Verse 4, because it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. That's why there's the reminder of them. Verse 5, consequently, so since it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins, consequently, when Christ came into the world, referring to the incarnation, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but, here it is, a body you have prepared for me. So, according to the author of Hebrews, Jesus himself tells us that the law's sacrifices and offerings were never meant to be the thing. They were never meant to be the true form or the true icon. The sacrifices were never God's endgame. So think of it this way. Up until the incarnation, year after year, century after century, the sacrifices and offerings meant it was always winter and never Christmas. Year after year, century after century, the Day of Atonement reminded the people that it was always winter and never Christmas. These sacrifices were a constant reminder of unending frigid weather. But those sacrifices and offerings were intended to create within God's people a longing for Christmas. How do we know this? Because in verses 5, 6, and 7, this is beautiful, the author of Hebrews puts Psalm 40 on the lips of Jesus himself. And by putting Psalm 40 on the lips of Jesus himself, we learn what God's endgame always was. Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired. This is not your end game. This is not what you were after. But a body have you prepared for me. So what God ultimately desired was not the bodies of bulls and goats. What God ultimately desired, what God ultimately intended, was a human body that he prepared for his son. So the son did not take Psalm 40 upon his lips until after he became man. So this is the son having become man, according to the book of Hebrews, then takes Psalm 40 as his own, speaking them for us as the one who is himself the true form of the good things to come. So the writer of Hebrews is ever so careful. He's ever so precise to make this unmistakably clear. It has everything to do with God dealing with our monstrous past. Sacrifices brought with them a reminder of sins wasn't God's end game. His end game was to actually deal with our monstrous past through the incarnation of his Son. So look at verse 5 again. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, who said? Christ said. So we have no record of him actually saying this in the Gospels, but the writer of Hebrews says this is what Jesus said. If you remember how the book of Hebrews begins, it says, in times past, long ago, God spoke to us in many ways, many times through the prophets. But in these last days, Hebrews 1:2, he has spoken to us by his Son. So here you have Psalm 40, one of the ways, one of the times that God spoke to their fathers. But now in these last days, when God the Son became man, he has spoken the word of the Father decisively, comprehensively. He fulfills that which Psalm 40 promised. And he does so in his own person. He said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. So the Son did not take Psalm 40 upon his lips. And the wording here is so important, until after he became man. He said this as a man, as our wonderful man. So when Christ came into the world, no longer was it always winter. It suddenly became Christmas. What is Hebrews saying here? A Scottish theologian, James Torrance, says this. This is beautiful. Christ does not heal us by standing over against us, diagnosing our sickness, prescribing medicine for us to take, and then going away to leave us to get better by obeying his instructions, as an ordinary doctor might. No, the Son becomes a patient. He assumes our humanity, and by being anointed by the Spirit in our humanity, by a life of perfect obedience, by dying and rising again for us, our humanity is healed in him. He is the doctor who heals by becoming the patient, offering himself for us in our place. So this Son who came into our sin-cursed world to rescue us from our monstrous past, to rescue us from the past we can't outrun, is what the incarnation is about. What is this reminder of sins? What is this struggle that the reminder of sins, this consciousness of sins that we still have in between our justification and our future glorification? What is going on here? Let me read some other verses from Hebrews. Hebrews 9:9, just the previous chapter, he's talking about the Old Testament's high priest work on the Day of Atonement. He says, it is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. Hebrews 9:14. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Later on in chapter 10, verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. This awareness of sin, internal. The Old Testament sacrifices could not deal with our internal problem. They only dealt with the external. They couldn't address our internal subjective experience of guilt because they couldn't do away with our objective guilt. And remember that the internal experience of subjective guilt works like centrifugal force. You know those merry-go-rounds? Where as long as you're in the center, you do not feel the pull, but you start to move out from the center and it pulls you harder and harder and harder. And you've seen those videos on YouTube where a kid's holding on to the bar and it's going, finally just lets go because the centrifugal force is just too powerful. That's what our internal subjective guilt attempts to do, is to pull us away from the only one who can give us the very thing that we need. So what solution then does Hebrews 10 present to us? So that centrifugal force of our internal subjective guilt does not pull us away from the throne of grace. What answer, what solution does the book of Hebrews give us here in chapter 10? Look at verse 6. In burnt offerings and sin offerings, you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, who's speaking there? Jesus. So Hebrews tells us we've got a problem. We've got objective guilt. And as Christians, we still struggle with internal subjective guilt that wants us to pull away from, to turn away from God. And so it presents to us something that the incarnate Savior himself says. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. Now the writer gives us his interpretation of these verses in Psalm 40. Verse 8. When he said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. These are offered according to the law, so they're good. Verse 9, then he added. Who added? Jesus added. Jesus is still speaking. Then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. He does away with the first, that is the sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, in order to establish the second. Behold, I have come to do your will, O God. Verse 10, and by that will, the will that Jesus came to do, that he achieved perfectly internally, perfectly externally, every inclination of his heart matched perfectly with the demand of the law. Never once did his desire swerve to the left or to the right, but he came as man in order to perfectly fulfill all of the law of God from the deepest desire internally to its fullest expression externally, ultimately with his death at the cross. Verse 10, and by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus once for all. When he says the word sanctified, don't think it in terms of the process of sanctification. He's talking about what God has done to make us right to approach God himself. We have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ in all of its obedience to the Father. Once for all time. So in essence, Jesus tells us in his own words, in my whole life obedience, even unto death, I am the one who dealt the death blow to the reminder of your sins. Because of my once for all life and death, your sins are remembered no more. What are we to do when we have this internal crisis? What are we given? We're given an external word. See what he's doing here? We daily face this internal crisis. I don't know what your morning was like, whether you felt internally ready to boldly approach in worship, or whether you struggled because of what was going on internally. What's the solution to that internal struggle? What's the solution to that subjective experience? And Hebrews 10 says, we have been given an external word spoken by one who knows better than anyone in the universe of existence. We have been given a word from Jesus himself. Look at verses 15 to 17. Notice what the writer of Hebrews is doing here. I know this is not our text, but he's going to hammer home the significance of this external word. Verse 15, and the Holy Spirit also, what? Also bears witness to us. Who first bore witness to us? Jesus. The Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds. Verse 17, then he adds, so he's using the same, when he said, then he adds, that he used with Jesus. When he said, then he added, here the Spirit says, then the Spirit adds, what? I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. What you need when you gather, and this is why we gather, is we need an external word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. We gather because we are a people who struggle with internal subjective guilt. And what we need is to hear the external word of the gospel, which creates the faith necessary to draw near with confidence, with a true heart, in full assurance of faith. Only God can save. And the beauty of the incarnation is that he saves precisely as man. Only God can save. And the wonder of the gospel is he saves precisely as man. That is the external word that you and I must hear over and over again. Thanks be to God the Father for our wonderful man. Let's pray. Father, you have been so gracious to us to give us the word of the gospel. And we acknowledge our desperate need to hear it over and over again. And so we ask that your Spirit, who also bears witness to the truth of the gospel, may strengthen our faith so that we as your people might draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.